Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this second day of the new year, and we are indeed live with you today. We had pre-recorded some programming, which we'll play on Friday for the patrons of Trent Horn's podcast. They got to ask all the questions, and so we'll do that Friday, because today we thought this is our first opportunity to come back on the air since the passing of Pope Benedict the 16th. And the feeling here in this building is one of such gratitude for the life and ministry of Pope Benedict that we did not want to miss the opportunity to devote 2 hours to talking about him. And we thought, let's get people who knew him personally and people who interacted with him, people whose lives were greatly affected by him, as so many of us were. And so we've got just a fantastic lineup of guests to talk with us and to put into context the life and ministry of Pope Benedict the 16th. Among them, Archbishop Salvatore Cordleone from the Archdiocese of San Francisco, Archbishop Sample from the Archdiocese of Portland, Bishop Joseph Conley from Lincoln, Nebraska, who has we're really looking forward to talking to because he was in the meetings, so to speak, with Pope Benedict and got to know him personally and to see how he operated. We'll also talk with Jimmy Akin. We'll talk with J.D. Flynn, one of the great Catholic journalists, greatest Catholic journalists in the world today. And we'll talk with our own Joe Heschmeyer. And we'll continue these conversations as we do open forums and things this week. Tomorrow, Tim will be in, and he wants to talk, of course, about Pope Benedict. But I wouldn't miss a minute of this show because we got some of the best people in the world to talk about Pope Benedict. A really quite striking and by all appearances quite holy death. His last words are reported to us have been, "Lord, I love you." He's a man who said he was asked one time by Peter Sewald, "What would you like to say to Jesus when you meet him?" And he said, "Have mercy on my wretchedness." I'm paraphrasing; I don't remember the exact quote from the book, but "Have mercy on my wretchedness." And he died saying, "Lord, I love you." He lived saying, "Lord, I love you." And if you're expecting a critique of the life of Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI, you're not going to get it here. It's going to be a celebration and a remembrance of someone who we love. And we loved as a father, and now we love as our brother in heaven. Here to help us with that, Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers. Chris, thanks for being here with us.
Si, I'm really grateful that you invited me to join you, and I'm grateful that you began with gratitude.
Yeah,
because that's what I feel, and I know the staff here as well. In fact, people talk about where they were when Kennedy was assassinated. I remember very distinctly I was driving in my car when it was announced that Joseph Ratzinger
was Pope.
Was going to be named Pope.
Yeah.
And gratitude. I had to pull the car over because it was just a combination of joy, disbelief.
Right.
I couldn't believe it.
Yeah.
And gratitude. And there's so much we can't even begin to cover it in the next couple of hours.
No, we won't.
But there's so much for which to say thank you.
Yeah,
in the priesthood of this man,
so much to say thank you for. I have to say personally, and I want to ask you about this. I am a great fan of Pope John Paul II, but I always felt in their writing, and I know that John Paul II is a great writer, and I'm so grateful for all that he did. In their writing, it was much easier for me to relate to Benedict than John Paul II. As a matter of fact, I thought Benedict was one of the clearest, most compelling voices anywhere in the world, not just among Catholic voices. Like, you just couldn't stop reading when you were reading him.
Yes, I think that what you have just said there, it certainly accords or resonates with my comparison of the two. There was an accessibility and a clarity in the theology, as profound as it was, and a theology, by the way, informed by just deep, deep learning.
Yes.
I think it was Tony Esselin on the Catholic Thing Today who said, you know, the last liberally educated European.
Is that what he said? Something, what a great take, though. Yeah, something
like that. Of course, a musician, a master of classical languages. But to his writings on liturgy, which for me are the most compelling, although it's all good, but just it's my interest. What knowledge he brought of the anthropology of human sacrifice, for example. Ritual sacrifice. Humans sacrificing, I should say.
Humans making sacrifice.
The knowledge that he brought to the anthropology of ritual sacrifice, his command of classical languages, his understanding of the ancient world, all of this he brought to bear on his thought with an accessibility and a clarity.
Do you remember his Regensburg address?
Sure.
And it became so controversial because of maybe a line or two about Islam in there. But what he was attempting at Regensburg was for the church that loved Jesus Christ to engage with the modern world in all of its sort of abandonment of God and say, come back.
Yes.
You've left something that, and it really, I mean, it's just one of the great addresses ever given anywhere.
It is a great address, and Cy, it's one of those that for most people, I'm afraid, is going to be confined to not just a misunderstood, but deliberately misrepresented remark about Islam, and it's an unfortunate consequence. They're simply going to miss the essence of, as you have just described it, of that great address. But like so much else of what Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, said, Esalen in his piece on Catholic Thing Today also said, here was a man who could articulate better than they could the arguments of his enemies.
Oh, there's no question.
Like Thomas Aquinas, but and yet they would never engage him honestly.
Yeah. I understand that the academics who were actually present at the Regensburg address were quite cold to him. Actually,
sure.
That he didn't get a warm reception there.
The truth rarely gets a warm reception,
Well, that's probably true. You're probably right about that. Although
from the world,
one of the things I'm really looking forward to asking Bishop Conley from Nebraska,
which, by the way, you call him Bishop Joseph Conley.
Did I say that? Really?
I understand why you did that because you've got Joseph on the mind there.
I've got Joseph Ratzinger and Joe Heschmeyer coming up later, so I apologize.
I'm sure he doesn't object.
Don't tell him when he comes on.
No,
don't
tell him. I think he's listening right now.
Oh, come on, Chris. Why you have to do that? Our first guest to talk about our recently deceased and beloved Pope Benedict XVI is the Bishop of Lincoln, Nebraska, James Conley.
And dear friend of Catholic Answers.
Before becoming a bishop, he served both as a parish priest and as official of the Vatican Congregation for Bishops. This time of service gave him an up-close view of then-Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. Bishop Conley was appointed Auxiliary Bishop of Denver in 2008, served as Apostolic Administrator of the Archdiocese of Denver, and then in 2012, Pope Benedict XVI appointed him as to the post he holds now, which is Bishop of Lincoln, Nebraska. Bishop James Conley, thank you so much for being here with us.
Thank you, Cy, for having me on. It's a privilege.
I'm sorry that I addressed you by the wrong first name. I apologize.
Sorry, Joseph's a good name too. Okay.
It's all right.
I was born on March 19th, by the way.
Oh, there you go. See?
So that's the feast of St. Joseph.
Yeah.
But my parents weren't Catholic, so they didn't know that March 19th didn't mean anything to them as far as St. Joseph goes. So.
Well,
but I take him as like a secondary patron saint of mine.
Okay, good. Very good. I'm glad. Well, you're very gracious. Thank you. So I want to ask you about, just to start, and Chris and I will go back and forth probably asking you some questions, but I want to ask you about God's Rottweiler and the public image of Joseph Ratzinger as kind of an enforcer, more or less. Of, as a matter of fact, you actually read in some of the obituaries that he was an enforcer of church doctrine. You know, that phrase will come up. Does that comport?
By the way, that's a good thing for a pope to be.
Just, that's probably all right. Just, yeah,
and especially for someone running the congregation for the doctrine of the faith.
Well, but Bishop Conley, does that comport with your personal experience when you're in the room with him?
Absolutely not. I mean, anybody who has met Pope Benedict or Cardinal Ratzinger in the days when he was the prefect at the CDF knows exactly that he was knows precisely he's not like that at all. He's a gentle, humble, very serene, calm demeanor, mild-tempered man. So that's just a mischaracterization. And that, you know, it's interesting that leading up to his election, and I know Chris mentioned that, I remember I was in the piazza when the white smoke went up. I was actually in my office at the Vatican when the white smoke went up. And it was just, like you said, the gratitude that, but it was interesting leading up to it was all of that mischaracterization sort of just melted away when he was elected Pope, even though his naysayers continued to tag him like that. But I think his true, who he really was, it really came out at leading up to those, in fact, those last few months of the life of John Paul II, St. John Paul II, and the cardinals, everybody realized that, you know, what the media portrayed him as is certainly not who the man was. And I might just preface my comments by saying, you know, I have a personal loss, personal grief for him because he named me a bishop in 2008 to Denver, and then he also appointed me to Lincoln in 2012. So I feel this special bond. And then having worked in Rome from 1996 to 2006, had a lot of opportunities to be in meetings with him and to meet him on a personal basis. So, you know, it's interesting thinking about it today. We all knew that this day was coming, right? I mean, it was he was 95. It's just no surprise, no shock. But when it actually happens, it's like with your own parent. You know they're going to die someday. But when it actually happens, it's still a shock that he's no longer there, because there was a certain security, even though he was hidden in the gardens of the Vatican praying these past 10 years, the fact that he was alive and there gave, I think, solace and strength and consolation and hope to people. To get back to your original question, no, that was just an unfair characterization of him. He was really just a beautiful, humble man.
So, Your Excellency, you were with Congregation for Bishops, right? Is that when you were in the Vatican?
Correct.
Yeah. So I wonder if there isn't something from that particular experience that you might share with us with respect to the man and his character. Among his legacies, yourself included, are the very fine men he made ordinaries and for which the church in America and throughout the world is grateful. But any interaction or story from that time when you were with the Congregation for Bishops?
Sure. I have two stories that I was thinking about today that I'd like to share. I shared one of them before, but never shared another one. Well, to give you an idea of what his temperament was like and his holiness and his serenity was, we, back in the late 90s, we had what we call an interdicasterial meeting. It was when in Australia, general absolution was very, very prevalent, almost in every diocese in the whole country. So the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, called all the bishops of Australia to Rome for a meeting with six different dicasteries in the Holy See, and including the Congregation of Bishops. So I was able to go to those meetings. I was mainly pouring the bishops' water and going around running errands, kind of a gopher. But I got to see him in action. And he had all the bishops of the country of Australia, 28 of them, and dealing with very difficult topics, like basically putting an end to general absolution, which was being done illicitly. He listened to them. He heard what they had to say. He sympathized with them. And then after it was all over, he went in the last meeting and articulated the response of the Holy See in such a beautiful way. So like somebody mentioned today, he was like the Mozart of theology.
Yeah.
He not only was able to take in everything, but then he synthesized it and basically, you know, gave the conclusion of what needed to be done. And just, it was just brilliant in such a beautiful, passionate, but also compassionate way. That, you know, it was, you could just see the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And that's the way he was at every meeting. He was able to, in different languages too, he was able to hear all the arguments, take them, and then give his conclusion in whatever language he was speaking. In this case, he was speaking English. You know, and just think about that. That's not even his first language. The other story, that just gives you an example of his brilliance and his ability to synthesize the truth in such a beautiful and compelling, lucid way. Another one's a funny story, and it's a mutual friend of ours, Chris, Archbishop Charlie Brown,
yes.
Who at the time, he's now the Apostolic Nuncio in the Philippines.
Right.
But at the time, he was an official in CDF, and we were living together at the Villa Stritch.
He became head of the papal household, right?
Archbishop Brown?
Right.
He was member of Nuncio in Ireland. He was appointed to Ireland, and then he was in Albania.
Right.
And then now he's in the Philippines.
So
we were all living at the Villa Stritch there, and I was walking across the piazza one day, and Cardinal Ratzinger was coming back from CDF going to his apartment, and I was with actually another friend of ours, Monsignor Tom Fucinaro. And so we stopped him and we said, "Oh, Your Eminence," we introduced ourselves. He kind of knew who we were, but we said, "Yeah, we live with one of your officials, Archbishop Brown." And he said, "Oh, yes." He says, "Charlie Brown, he's a good man, Charlie Brown."
That's very funny. Bishop Connolly, we have to take a very quick break. Do you mind if we take a break and then we'll follow up with more questions for you? Bishop
Absolutely.
Connolly from Lincoln, Nebraska, had a long association with our beloved Pope Benedict XVI. We'll ask him some more questions when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. And again, Merry Christmas to you. I think, what are we on, the 7th or 8th day of Christmas? I'm not sure, but the show that was supposed to air today, we will air on Friday for those of you who are, especially those of you who are patrons of Trent Horn. We had a wonderful conversation with Trent Horn, but we're holding that till Friday because we have the opportunity to talk to some wonderful folks who have had various encounters with Pope Benedict the 16th recently passed. And the funeral will be Thursday coming up, and we'll do an open forum tomorrow. You can call if you've got questions or you want to talk about Pope Benedict. We can do that tomorrow. Today, we're just going to talk with our guests, first of whom is Bishop James Connolly of Lincoln, Nebraska. Bishop Connolly, when you think of Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict, the Second Vatican Council and Pope John Paul II are two inescapable realities in his life. I mean, you can't talk about him without talking about those two. And I want to ask you about both of them. But maybe I could start with the latter, Pope John Paul II. Maybe a word or two about their partnership, what you made of that partnership.
I always saw the two of them as sort of two sides of the one coin. You had this great philosopher, Saint Pope, who came out of Poland, very surprising appointment back in, the late 80s, and really led the church as a giant through those post-conciliar years, who had a tremendous impact on the Second Vatican Council. And his primary first confidant was Cardinal Ratzinger, who had named him to be the prefect of the most important doctrinal congregation in the church. And they were of the same mind, but they were different temperaments, different skill sets, different personalities. So I always saw them as kind of two sides of one coin. And what I mean by that is that you know, they sort of steadied the ship in those turbulent decades. That's when we came of age. I converted to the Catholic faith in 1975. And so, you know, Pope John Paul II was elected shortly thereafter. And so Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict were really the Pope of our generation. And when he was elected, like we talked about earlier, when he was elected as the successor, it was just like you had this great kind of gratitude, but also kind of a assurance, you know, that the church was going to continue on, and that the Second Vatican Council would continue to be unpacked and also unpacked and also interpreted. And that's what I think he's those two are the key to the interpretation of the Second Vatican Council in all aspects, liturgy, doctrine, morals, all these things.
And that was very annoying to some people that those two.
Oh, yeah.
Not everybody liked their interpretation of the Second Vatican
Council. Well, especially in light of the fact that some of the commentators with respect to the synodal way that's underway right now are behaving as if, well, now we're finally going to get the Second Vatican Council properly interpreted, where in fact two men who were instrumental in it had done that.
That work was done. And to some degree there was the quality of having to pull back on the reins a little bit, because there was an energy to those years that was unrestrained and needed. I mean, you can't get to what's good and highest and best with just wild unrestraint. And so there was a quality of those two men kind of pulling back on the reins a bit.
Right. They needed some guidance. I know Newman has this wonderful analogy of whenever a council happens in a church, it's like a spring coming out of the soil. It always savors from the soil from which it sprang. What was the soil of Second Vatican Council? It was the 1960s. And it's not until we get downstream a few decades that it clarifies and gathers force. This was Newman's metaphor for a council. And as we saw that happening, because it was crazy those first decade. And then, you know, then John Paul II started, you know, those great encyclicals, publishing those great encyclicals, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which, again, I would include that as a great legacy of Pope Benedict. Is I don't think that we would have the Catechism of the Catholic Church if it were not his guidance as the prefect. That was really his masterwork, I think, along with a lot of collaborators.
I think your point about councils here, Excellency, is very well taken, and one that I think our listeners need to give some thought to. Our friend, Father David McConey, the great patristics Jesuit scholar, makes this point. Throughout history, the period that immediately follows councils tends to be a bit of a mess. Things don't get better right away just because, you know, a doctrine has been declared at Ephesus, for example, right. or earlier, and then all the Arians go away. It is not that way. And yet the church, as a mother, she takes the long view. And as her children, we need to as well. That is a very well taken point. Another thing, Excellency, that I wanted to follow up on with respect to your first story about his management, Benedict's management of the general absolution problem, and problem indeed it was, and in fact not gone away in some places. Our mutual friend William Fahey has an excellent piece up on Catholic Thing today also, and who teaches at the Thomas More College of Liberal Arts in New Hampshire there. And he makes the point that a lot of people sort of imagine Benedict as the scholar, you know, sitting in his library or at his desk or something like that. But he says all the great minds of the history of the church, Augustine, Bonaventure, Gregory's a great example. All of these guys were busy with the weariness of travel, with the constant need for diplomatic effort, all of this stuff, and the whole idea that, you know, somehow Benedict was a man who had sort of the leisure of his intellectual pursuits. No, he was in fact a manager as well, and your story speaks exactly to that reality.
That's very true, Chris. That's very true. And he, you know, not only was he very busy when he was prefect, he was traveling a lot, giving lectures, just all over the world. And he was a man who liked to travel. And then when he was named Pope, well, of course, he had to travel. Right. And that's one of the burdens that he had to carry, which was really very, very heavy on his shoulders. But at the same time, he was able to accomplish great productivity. I mean, just think about those that three-volume series on Jesus of Nazareth.
Yes.
He wrote those magnificent works while he was in his first years of the papacy.
Yeah.
And your comparison with Gregory the Great is a good one, because Gregory the Great was the same way. I mean, he wanted to be retired to a monastery,
right,
like Benedict.
Yeah.
He was a Benedictine monk, in fact. And yet he was a tremendous administrator.
Yes.
And I think that Benedict was the same way.
Yeah. Bishop, I think that we're about at the end, because we got to go to the break now. And I don't have any choice. We have to go to the break. But I could listen to you talk, especially about the personal stuff about Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI, all day and all night. I really appreciate that you took the time to come and talk with him about us. Thank you very much for the time.
It was a great honor to give this great man this tribute. Thank you very much.
Bishop James Conley, Bishop of Lincoln, Nebraska. When we come back, J.D. Flynn, one of the world's great, as I said, Catholic journalists.
Who used to work for Bishop Conley. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Zach and Darren and John Brasillo all came in to the office today because we really wanted to do – this is our first opportunity to be on the air since the passing of Pope Benedict XVI, and we really wanted to do a remembrance of him, an appreciation of him, and we wanted to ask some of our friends about their take on him. I will continue to say it, one of the best Catholic journalists in the world, certainly – one of the ones that you will profit most from paying attention to is J.D. Flynn, along with Ed Condon. He's one of the founders of The Pillar, which you can find at pillarcatholic.com. I believe after this conversation, I'm not sure of this, but I believe after this conversation, he will be getting into the Pillar private jet and heading off to Rome. I'm not sure about that. Maybe it's not a private jet. Maybe it's the back seat of a British Airways flight. I'm not sure how he's getting there, but J.D. Flynn, thanks for being with us.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me. Great to be with you.
Are you going to Rome?
I am. I'm leaving tomorrow morning, actually. So I'm not taking the private jet, just taking regular plane this time. You know, gas is getting expensive.
Yeah, gas is very expensive.
J.D., I see those fancy bound volumes behind you there. Are those some important church fathers or something? Or are those your bound editions of Mad Magazine? Is that what that is? Oh, we lost.
No, we lost the mic. Whatever you just did, your mic just went out. Oh, there you are. You're back.
Oh, sorry.
You're back.
No, I just wanted to know. I mean, couldn't it be both? Maybe it's a little column A, a little column B, you know?
JD, we lost a giant, did we not, in the passing of Benedict the 16th?
Yeah, we did. We lost someone who was an extraordinary spiritual figure, an extraordinary leader for the church, an extraordinary churchman, I think, someone who really exhibited the virtues that he espoused, who really lived as a Christian disciple, and who encouraged us to do so in a way that was beautiful. And so it's been to step back and think about who Benedict the 16th was and what it was to have been led by him as a Catholic and to have seen the witness of his life is, I think, a real grace and a gift.
I want to ask you, because you are, the Catholic journalist, and I think these questions need to be asked of a hard-hitting journalist. I read some of the obituaries, some of the commentary, some of the Twitter after the passing that will allege that he didn't do a very good job with the sexual abuse scandal, or that he was some kind of cold, hard German. And I apologize to Germans for that, but that's just the way that it gets phrased right. Here in America. Yeah. You know, a German ice-cold theologian who really wasn't very pastoral. What do you make of the critiques first, before we ask you to do an appreciation of them?
Yeah, I think there are things about, first of all, the sort of ice-cold German kind of thing, the sort of God's Rottweiler, as he was called when he was first elected Pope, and those kinds of things. All of that exhibits, to my way of thinking, is that the obituary has been written by someone who didn't read Benedict the 16th, listen to him, have any experience with him, or understand him or Catholicism at all. and that's it. You know.
Only that.
There we
okay.
go.
Yeah.
Right, because this is a person who was perceived to be this sort of hardline traditionalist, but in fact whose theology was, in many ways, whose theological work formed a big part of the spine of the Second Vatican Council, mm-hmm. and who was constantly encouraging the church to more deeply understand what it was to be a Christian at the time of Jesus Christ and the period of the early church, constantly encouraging the church to understand the extraordinary splendor of God's love, and then to understand the extraordinary potential of God's love to work in our own lives to make of us saints. And so, you know, this notion that Benedict was this sort of person who was stodgy and effete and distant from people just suggests that there was no real understanding among a lot of people of how profoundly Christocentric and I would say in a certain sense charity-centric his theological work was. It was extraordinary for precisely that reason. Benedict understood sin. I mean, you know, he famously sort of joked that Gaudium et Spes, one of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, was too optimistic, that it needed a healthy dash of Luther kind of sprinkled in there. So he certainly understood sin and its power, but he also understood, and the sort of central point of his theological reflection was the extraordinary means by which God's grace could not only overcome sin, but could transform us into being able to love with the love of God himself. And so that characterization is, I think, really unfortunate and misunderstands a lot about the former pope. The sexual abuse.
Oh, go ahead, Jay.
Please do the sexual abuse one, because I know many people have that in their mind. Yeah.
And fair enough. That, as to the sexual abuse crisis, when Benedict was the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, when he led the sort of principal Vatican doctrinal and disciplinary office, he pushed during the John Paul II papacy to see sexual abuse treated more concretely as a major crime in the life of the church. He pushed for the publication of a set of norms that would kind of reserve the treatment of sexual abuse as a crime to the Vatican to ensure that it was handled appropriately. He pushed for bishops effectively to be chastised for not handling these things. And he oversaw the sort of great wave of penal responses, of laicizations to clerics accused of abuse during his time at the CDF. With that said, so Benedict did, as Cardinal Ratzinger did, a lot on precisely that front, and then as Pope continued to do a lot on precisely that front, both sort of legislating to that end, meeting with survivors. I mean, I think what people forget is that when Benedict was meeting with survivors, that wasn't being done. When he came to the United States and met with survivors of clerical sexual abuse at the Apostolic Nunciature, there were bishops who were still afraid to meet with survivors because they had sort of been led to believe that, you know, if you talked with a survivor, then they'd have ammunition to be able to sue you and it would hurt the church and these kinds of things. There were bishops who were nervous to meet with clerical abuse survivors, and Benedict was a model in this country and around the world of someone who said, no, Jesus Christ comes first, and our pastoral ministry comes before sort of preserving the bank account of the church. We're not going to be worried that every time we talk to a survivor, we're going to get sued. If we get sued, we get sued, but we're going to bring Christ to them. So there are things now that we look back on and we say, boy, these were blind spots of the period. We have learned so much, I think, about the dynamics of power, the interplay between pastoral ministry and sort of a positions of authority that we now understand in a different way. I really think that 2018, the McCarrick scandal, the McCarrick abuse of seminarians, the Pennsylvania grand jury report, that gave all of us so much of a different understanding about how especially the abuse of adults really works in the church and how we need to respond to it. And so if we look back and judge every single thing that Benedict did according to the way that we might approach it in 2022 or 2023, rather, he would fall short in some areas.
Okay.
But that kind of judgment, I think, fails to understand how it is that he helped us to get here.
I think
plus many.
Okay.
Yeah, please. Yeah,
no, I was going to say, I think that's really well said, JD. I guess the third one, Cy, JD, would be that is so much the material for all the obits. And even by people who in the main are admirers, like there are three I can think of, and I won't name names, but they're all to one degree or another complaining. And I actually think it's a little bit unmanly to complain in public in this way about the resignation. I think of a Teddy Roosevelt speech that my friend Dan Kerr, who runs St. Martin's Academy in Kansas, pointed out to me the other day, and it's that speech that Roosevelt gave about there are the people who are in the arena. And they fail sometimes, but they're mm-hmm. in the arena. They're in the fight. And then there are the mm-hmm. critics, and they're the right. people outside of the arena. And right. this image really comes to mind as I read guys whose work I admire complaining about the resignation with what I assume is no knowledge of the circumstances. JD?
Yeah, and the thing is, none of us really have a full knowledge of the circumstances. You know, Archbishop Ganswein, who was Benedict's longtime personal secretary, has said that there was more going on with Benedict's resignation than people yet understand. I think we will over time as historians do their work. But, you know, I work in the first draft of history, and there's a lot that we don't always get right in the first draft or understand. And so none of us, I think, fully understand the circumstances surrounding the resignation. But what we do understand is that Benedict, when he was 78 years old, before he was elected Roman Pontiff, he had asked John Paul II if he could retire and be an archivist in the Vatican archives. And the Holy Father said, no, you're going to continue in this job. Benedict was a scholarly person who shied away from public life and became the principle of unity in the world's largest church. It was exactly, I think, what the church needed, but it was a heavy cross for him to bear. And we don't know exactly what all was going on. We do know that there were a great deal of scandals and dysfunction which were happening inside the Roman Curia that have now sort of come to the fore that he didn't feel he could handle. We do know that there were elements of his own Curia that he didn't feel he could adequately address to reform. To say that he shouldn't have resigned, I think, when he made a prayerful, prudent decision about whether that would be the right thing for his own life and for the life of the church is extremely presumptuous. And I think you're right. There's a lot of sort of complaining. Well, we wouldn't have the problems in the church now if Benedict hadn't resigned. Well, we have no idea.
Yeah, how would we possibly know
actually what we would have in the church right now if Benedict hadn't resigned?
Do you recall?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Do you recall the news stories came out later about that he was quite badly hurt when he fell in Cuba? And that this was disconcerting to him, that he thought he couldn't travel anymore, and he felt that by not being able to travel, he really couldn't be a modern pope.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
It does make sense, Cy, and it really brings up something that I'm glad you used that phrase, modern pope, because it brings up something that I think Benedict wrestled with for the whole of his papacy, which was the desire to follow in the footsteps of a man he loved and admired to an extreme degree, John Paul II, but when he himself was cut from a very different cloth and even had a very different idea about what the papacy was. You know, it wasn't because he was a fashionista that Benedict put on the red shoes of the pontificate and all these other vestments. It was because he understood himself as a steward of the mystery. And he understood the office, the continuity in office, as something much bigger than him. And he really wanted to emphasize that. And at the same time, he followed after someone who was a global icon. And for good reasons. John Paul II decided to be a global icon to take down communism, and we're all glad he did it. But Benedict just had a very different sense of the papacy, and I think was often torn between these two things, both of which he admired, both of which he took seriously, and neither of which he ever felt completely comfortably into.
One element, I would say, of this reality of being a modern pope is the publicity. And it is kind of a double-edged sword. So we find out when Pope Francis gives an interview on an airplane, and it's unscripted, and then we're reading about it in the paper the very next day. But I would say that one great effect of this in both the papacy of Benedict and in John Paul is the reality of how many young men they inspired to the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And I think had there not been this reality of, well, let's just say what it is, of being a media figure, being something of a celebrity, and I don't like to associate that word with the clergy, but in effect, this is what happens. A lot of young men might not have been inspired to become priests.
Yeah, that's right. And that you can talk to a broad swath of American priests who say that they were inspired by Benedict XVI. And actually, you know, you can talk to seminarians now. I was talking with a group of seminarians, having drinks with a group of seminarians about a week ago, and many of them said that it was the impression of Benedict XVI when they were pretty young, and then encountering his theological work that really kind of impelled them towards priesthood. I teach a class at St. Patrick's Seminary in Menlo Park. I think you just had my boss, Archbishop Corleone, on, and I have the guys read Benedict's letter to a young seminarian. I don't know if you've read that, but
yes.
it sketches like a beautiful vision for priesthood in the modern world, and a sense in which an invitation, I think, to young men to really invite themselves to be formed to be the priest that the church needs and the world needs right now. So it's a great text if you haven't read it before.
All right, letter to a young seminarian. We'll look for. I have not read it, but Chris says he has, so I'll look for it, JD.
It was your previous boss we just had on. We're having your.
Oh, you had my previous.
We're having
boss.
All your bosses on. Yeah. All right. Did you ever work for Archbishop Sample? Because he's coming on too.
I never did, but I saw you've got all these bishops on, and then me. I felt.
We also got Jimmy Akin coming up. Don't worry.
Yeah, somebody else with a red beard.
There's some billions here too. We don't have you for too long, but I do want to ask you this before we go, because you said, you know, as a journalist, you write the first draft of history. The draft is not always correct. You know, it's a draft that will get revised. But place him in history, if you could, for us. I mean, what is your estimation of his place? I'm talking about Benedict XVI, of course. His place in the history of the church, in the history of the big world.
Yeah, I think the thing that we will remember about Benedict XVI is his contribution to the Second Vatican Council, his invitation to the church in the modern world to engage both with early Christian life and thought, with the fathers of the church, with scripture itself in a beautiful and profound way, and to try to put all of those things in conversation with the modern world. Benedict ushered in so much of what's happening theologically and pastorally in the life of the church right now. And his papacy, you know, I think there will be people who remember his outreach to Anglicans and Anglicanorum Caeditibus, or people who remember Summorum Pontificum and his efforts towards the traditional Latin Mass. But I think if we really want to drill down on Benedict, it was his profoundly beautiful approach to scriptural theology and the way that has influenced the church so much in ways we don't even yet understand, I think.
So you'll be at the funeral, JD?
Yeah, I'll be there.
All right. Well, we'll be praying for you and for Pope Benedict on that day. And we're very much looking forward to your reporting. Reporting, of course, always in – you can go to pillarcatholic.com to find all of JD's reporting.
We can follow up with JD if you're willing to get up at 1 in the morning and
– Get up. He's not in bed by 1 in the morning.
Get up. Do you know JD? That's when all the really good reporting happens.
Right.
All right. Well, we'll have you back on.
Give us a call, but do it from inside a phone booth or something. We don't want to hear the noise of the bar behind you at 1 in the morning.
Yeah, right.
All right?
Yeah. Glad to give you a very serene update from
home. Okay.
All right, guys.
JD Flynn, God bless
travels,
you. Safe travels. We appreciate you
Thanks,
coming
guys.
On to talk about Benedict XVI. Jimmy Akin next on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting with Cy Kellett, who will be right back. Fear not. He'll be back here in a minute. In this last segment of our first hour, remembering, honoring, reflecting on Pope Benedict XVI, we have Senior Apologist of Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, with us. Jimmy, how are you?
I'm doing fine. It's very sad that Pope Benedict has now passed, but, you know, such is the way of all flesh.
Yes, yeah. I think it is, you know, I don't know that we have the hard evidence for this, but I think it's widely believed among the apologists and the folks here in the building that of the apologists, you are influenced and have a particular appreciation of the thought of Benedict XVI.
I do. And to my knowledge, I think that's a fair appraisal of things. I have resonated with the thought of Joseph Ratzinger for a very long time. When John Paul II died, I didn't allow myself to hope that Cardinal Ratzinger would be elected the next pontiff, but he was, and it was like a dream come true for me. I've read large amounts of Pope Benedict. I have, both before and after he was Pope, I have a tremendous appreciation for his thought and the scholarship and the general approach that he took to resolving biblical and theological questions. And of all of the 20th century theologians and really of theologians in general, he's the one that I most closely model my own thought after.
In fact, Cy, help me out here. J.D. Flynn observed something very similar to what Jimmy just said in the previous segment, that, of course, there will be people who will be remembering Benedict for reaching out to the Anglicans, for the restoration of the traditional liturgy, things of this nature. I love his work on liturgy just generally. But his legacy as a scripture scholar and his invitation to the modern world to engage scripture in a theological way that he thinks was new. How would you react to that, Jimmy?
Well, he did have profound knowledge of scripture. He wasn't primarily a scripture scholar, but a theologian. And that's one of the things that assisted him in his approach and his renewal of biblical scholarship, because during the course of the 20th century, there was a secularizing movement that began in Protestant circles in the 19th century, really a little bit earlier than that. But by the mid-20th century, it had begun to spread in Catholic circles, and there was a kind of let's catch up with the Protestants idea in Catholic scriptural circles, where you wanted to be as secular and skeptical as possible in your approach to scripture. And there is a value to saying, okay, what could we scientifically prove? But that's a very minimalistic, incomplete understanding of scripture. Mm-hmm. And coming from a theological perspective, one of the things that Joseph Ratzinger and then Pope Benedict did was reclaim the faith aspect of scriptural study. So he synthesized the two. He wasn't closed at all to modern biblical ideas and proposals from biblical scholarship, but he wanted to see them balanced with a genuine faith perspective and have the two integrated, so we didn't pit faith and reason against each other in the study of scripture or in the study of anything else.
Jimmy, you know, it's interesting when you talk about how you had this intellectual and maybe spiritual sympathy with him, because I think of the two of you as similar in this way, and I want to get your reaction to this, that despite the fact that he is, you know, often caricatured as this sort of doctrinaire person, he actually was quite willing constantly to think about old things in new ways, and to not in ways that were discontinuous with the past, but were new, and to legitimately say, well, what do we actually know about that? Which reminds me very much of the way you think about things. Do you think I'm onto something there?
I do. This blurs into my work as an apologist, but one of the things that you find when you look at a lot of earlier, you know, early and mid 20th century Catholic apologetics, a lot of it is recycling Thomism. After the Council of Trent, there was a big push towards safety in Catholic circles. And so because the Thomist option was a safe option, you had a lot of theologians and a lot of apologists essentially just repeating whatever it was St. Thomas said about something, as if that settled all the possible questions we could have. And in the course of the 20th century, you started to get pushback from that in theological circles. And so, for example, neither John Paul II nor Benedict XVI were Thomists. Philosophically, for example, John Paul II was a personalist, and philosophically, Benedict XVI was an Augustinian, and meaning he favored St. Augustine. And so while they both had a lot of respect for Thomism, they both went beyond it. And as part of the return to the sources, the ressourcement or ad fontes to the sources movement in Catholic theology, they were willing to go back to biblical and patristic sources and look at them with new eyes and not just repeat a Thomist perspective. And I try to do the same thing. I have loads of respect for Thomism, but I also try to look at things in an open-minded way that is true to the faith, but that is also flexible, and where the faith leaves flexibility. And that's one of the things that I really try to model from Pope Benedict, because he had that same approach. Even though he was tasked as head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith with enforcing doctrine, he himself actually personally was very flexible and willing to consider other points of view and see where they did and did not say things that the faith allowed. So he didn't simply repeat kind of the nostrums from the past. Yeah. He was willing to think about things within the constraints of the faith itself.
And to continue with the caricature then, is if someone does kind of give him his due, so to speak, but without letting go of that character, they'll say something like, well, he was a liberal, you know, before the Second Vatican Council, and when he went to the council, he was thought of as this liberalizer and later became the enforcer. But that seems wrong to me in this sense, that he never seemed to give up the intellectual adventure of the Catholic faith. He never seemed to say, now I'm in this position at the CDF, I'll just become this kind of rigorous defender of old things.
No, he didn't do that. And in fact, even when he was head of the CDF, even though he was signing the documents, so they were issued in his name that the CDF produced, he didn't write any of them. And he had them written by assistants. And the reason he did that, because he discussed this, he said, the reason I did that is because I didn't want them to just reflect my views. Yeah. I wanted them to be broadly Catholic. And so he would review them and make sure that they were accurate, but he didn't actually pin them himself, lest he forced his own views on others. And similarly, in his trilogy on Jesus of Nazareth, he famously says right in the preface to Volume 1, everyone is free to disagree with me. All I'm asking is for a hearing. I want people to be kind-hearted, but everyone's free to contradict me and debate what I have to say. And rather than just repeat simple ideas from that would be traditionally comfortable, he made proposals in that that were quite striking. Like, for example, he thinks that thought the I'm sure he knows the answer now, whatever it may be, but he thought that the Gospel of John was not simply the product of John, son of Zebedee. He also thought it was John the Elder had a hand in writing it, that he was the final literary author, and he thought John the Elder was the author of 2nd and 3rd John.
Jimmy, if you had to recommend a work by him, is there one that you love particularly or would recommend to people?
I would suggest people start with his Jesus of Nazareth series. Jesus of Nazareth is the core of our faith, and there's no better way to learn about the thought of Pope Benedict than seeing what he had to say about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Not enough time to talk with Jimmy Akin about this, Jimmy, but we'll have you on later in the week, and I hope we can talk about Pope Benedict again.
Sure.
And when we have you on for Open Forum, people can call and ask your views again. But Jimmy, thanks for taking the time with us this afternoon.
My pleasure.
We're taking a couple hours to remember, to appreciate, and to ask those who knew him and were profoundly influenced by him about the work and the life of Pope Benedict XVI. We'll continue that with Archbishop Sample from Portland. We'll be next, Darren. All right, up next, Archbishop Sample from Portland. Hang on, we'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.